Morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. We'll be looking at one of the stories Jesus told about two men, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Being here today is something of a trip down memory lane for me, as Steph said, just kind of reflecting from time to time. You know, when you wake up in a bed that's not your own, and you go to a church that you've never spoken at before, you can find yourself wondering, what am I doing here again? And as Steph said, about 10 or 15 years ago, that was probably my first exposure to this church. Steph would bring teams up to Bulawayo called Fuel Teams, I think they were. And they came up at what turned out to be an important transitional moment for our church in Bulawayo in Zimbabwe, in that we were having some venue difficulties. And so we were actually in the process of erecting a tent that weekend so we could meet in it the following day. And Steph brought the fuel team, and we labored side by side, shoulder to shoulder, the fuel team from New Gen and the people of New Creation, the name of the church there. And we reached a point where I felt actually the back of the work has been broken. There's still a lot to do, but it's the small finicky things. And I also felt that our guests had done more than their fair share of the work. And so I said to Steph, you know, we're good to go. You guys go rest, carry on with your other activities. We'll carry on just finishing this off. At which point Steph said to me, standing in the hot Bulawayo sun, he said, no, we're here until this thing is finished. And that made an impression on me that I still remember 15 or so years later. And that told me a lot about Steph and a lot about this church. My next memory was coming here as a visitor. We were in the kind of kids' cry area. We left our kids at the New Gen kids' work. We were just here on holiday, and we went and collected our kids. They're now 17 and 15. I don't know how old they were, maybe 4 and 2 or something like that. And when I went to pick them up, we were met by the kids' church worker. Her name was Sarah, Sarah Howard Brown, and she was also a young lady who made quite an impression. And I didn't know who she was, she didn't know who we were, but she said, you must meet my parents. And so we were able to say hi to Pete and Jan that day. And the last time I was here was prior to that. A young man in our church in Bulawayo said that he's coming down to study, I think it was at Stellenbosch. And so we said to him, you must go to New Gen Church. And he did. And the hospitality of this church, the care of this church, drew him into the church community very quickly. And his name was Joel. And Joel met Sarah. And so the last time that we were here as a family was for Joel and Sarah's wedding some years back. And it's good to be back again. A lot has happened since then. And we find ourselves in God's Word. And I find myself at a special church here today. And this is a precious place, and it's good to be here to serve you. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist who made his fortune by inventing dynamite and other powerful explosives. They were bought by governments to produce weapons. And when what happened one day is Nobel's brother died, and one newspaper thought that it wasn't Alfred's brother. They thought it was Alfred himself who had died. So they accidentally printed Alfred's obituary. He was described as a man who became rich from enabling people to kill each other in unprecedented quantities. Shaken from this assessment, Nobel resolved to use his fortune to reward accomplishments that benefited humanity, including what we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. Alfred Nobel had the opportunity to honestly assess his life and to make adjustments and to reshape his obituary. to reshape how he would be remembered for time and for eternity. As we come to today's passage, we have a similar opportunity as individuals. We have a similar opportunity as a spiritual family. And so let's pray for God's help as we approach his word. Lord Jesus, your servant Martin Luther said, "The Bible has lips. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Lord, as we study your word this morning, may the feet of your word run after us. May the hands of your spirit lay hold of us. And may your voice speak to us for our good and for your glory. And everyone said,
amen.
Luke 16, verse 19. "Now, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." We meet two men in our story in a juxtaposition, two men who could hardly have lived any closer, but who could hardly have lived more different lives. First, we meet the rich man. What do we know about him? The first thing we know is that he was rich. But not just rich, I love that. He was uber rich. How do we know that? Well, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple in those days, the purple dye was extremely expensive. It had to be extracted from a shellfish. When you walked around wearing purple, people knew that you were one of the uber rich. But the Bible gives us one more detail. It says that he was dressed not just in purple, but he was dressed also in fine linen. Now that word fine linen, what it translates is expensive, delicate material, an Egyptian cotton that was known for its comfort and was typically worn as underwear. So this guy was dressed well on the outside, that's purple. He was dressed, if anyone is wondering, he had really nice underwear. He was dressed in purple and fine linen. Not like some of you people who you get your t-shirts and jeans from Woolies, but then you get your underwear and socks from Mr. Price. We know who you are. He was one of the uber wealthy, dressed in purple and fine linen. And he, the Bible says, lived in luxury every day. Some translations would say that he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid Lazarus. Lazarus wasn't rich, he was a beggar. He wasn't covered in purple and fine linen. His body was covered in sores. And Jesus says that he didn't feast sumptuously every day. In fact, he longed to fill himself with the food that fell from the rich man's table. This is a picture of Nairobi. I live in Nairobi. We have done since our family of churches advanced, planted a church there 8 years ago. And in Nairobi, we have the uber wealthy existing side by side with the poor. In Nairobi, we have Africa's largest slum called Kibera, right opposite one of the wealthiest suburbs in the country. This is a picture of Nairobi. This is a picture of our world. A world where you have some nations overfed on the one hand, and other nations starving. A world where you have some countries that will pay their farmers not to farm to keep the food prices where they should be. And other nations that don't have enough food. It's a picture of Nairobi. It's a picture of our world. And yes, it's a picture of South Africa. In the run-up to the elections, my wife found this infographic on the BBC. And you can just put it up on the screen, perhaps. There's an infographic. And South Africa leads the world in inequality. World number one. South Africa has rich men and poorer Lazaruses than any other country in the world. Which means that churches like this church, which are serving the poor and are feeding the hungry through incredible initiatives like Taste and See, churches like this are in the minority, and churches like this have much work to do. My message title, I guess, would be called Hope for the Privileged and the Poor. And my heart in this is to celebrate what God is already doing amongst you that is so graphically on display this morning. But to allow God's word to encourage and provoke us into more of what He has for us. This story, and you've got to understand this, this story is not just about rich and poor. It's about much more than that. As Michael Wilcox says in his excellent commentary on this gospel, he says, the story could equally well have featured a politician with his power, or an academic with his brains, or even a preacher with his eloquence. Indeed, anyone with any kind of resources or skills. He says this. Every man possesses something of the sort. Be it no more than a heart and a hand and a span of life. And to every man is given some Lazarus at the door. You see, it's all too easy to make the story about rich and poor. It helps us get to grips with the world around us when we can divide the world into goodies and baddies. And have you noticed how we always land up as part of the goodies? In fact, there's a skit. guys, I think some stormtroopers have like, you know, the stormtrooper uniform, they have skull and crossbones on their badges. And one of them says to the other in this comedy, says, hey, listen, do you ever wonder if we might be the baddies, kind of with the skull and crossbones and things? It's easy to divide this world into goodies and baddies. It makes it easier if we can divide the world into good and bad based on how much money you have or don't have, or where you live, or what political party you support. Alexander Solzhenitsyn made this penetrating insight in the last century. He wrote that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This story is not designed, it's not created to make wealthy people feel bad or poor people feel good. The scripture says that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It penetrates, separating joint and marrow. God, would you come and do that amongst us this morning? The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Death comes to them both. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, just as man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. A tombstone in a cemetery had the following epitaph written on it. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. An unknown passerby scratched these additional words onto the tombstone. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Death is a moment that changes everything. The poor man died, and his suffering ceased forever. The rich man died, and his feasting ceased forever. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The tables have turned. Lazarus is reclining on a couch at the place of honor at the feast of Abraham. The rich man, on the other hand, is in torment and agony. John Piper sums the situation up so well. He says, in other words, if during our time on earth we pursue after things instead of God, after luxury for ourselves instead of love for others, then earth will be the extent of our heaven and eternity will be our hell. But if during our time on the earth, God is our treasure, no matter how many bad things happen, then earth will be the extent of our hell, and eternity will be our heaven. The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers." It's interesting, we'll come back to that. "Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." In our remaining time, we're going to look at what we learn from the rich man, how that applies to our lives, what we learn from Lazarus, how that applies to our lives. What we learn from the rich man. We learn about privilege, money, clothing, where you live, where you went to school, what kind of accent you have. Being born into privilege doesn't send you to heaven or hell, but how you handle it does. Specifically, when we spend this life trusting in privilege rather than trusting in Jesus, that is a fatal error. It is an eternal error. We learn about privilege. We learn that we can be beastly sometimes. Even the dogs were kinder to Lazarus than the rich man. Can you be beastly sometimes? We learn about entitlement. We can sometimes be so entitled and treat people as objects, as a means to an end. Do you see the rich man? Even from hell, he's wanting to send Lazarus around. "Father Abraham, that guy Lazarus, send him to me." No, okay, send him to my family. Can you do that sometimes? And lastly, from the rich man, we learn about arrogance. We think we have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. If you want to know what arrogance looks like, it looks like this. Abraham says to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." The rich man responds, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead..." The rich man has the arrogance to correct Abraham from hell. These sins don't inevitably come with privilege. These sins are not exclusive to those with privilege. But those of us with privilege have a propensity towards these sins. But where do we find our rescue? Abraham points us in the right direction. He says that there is hope in Moses and the prophets. In other words, there is hope in the Judeo-Christian scriptures. Let me say a brief word about the scriptures. You see, one of the objections, one of the criticisms that comes to the Bible is people say the Bible has been used to support slavery. The Bible has been used to support apartheid. And it has. But let me bring this observation to you. The Bible has been misused, but I wonder if some of you have heard of the Slave Bible. Has anyone here heard of the Slave Bible? The Slave Bible is a Bible with almost 90% of the Old Testament missing and half of the New Testament missing. Now, why would anyone print a Bible like that? Well, the Slave Bible was actually called parts of the Holy Bible selected for the use of the Negro slaves in the British West India Islands. You see, slave owners in the British West India Islands knew that you can't read this book
without at the same time sowing the seeds of freedom from oppression for people anywhere who are enslaved spiritually or socially. And so they'd only allow preachers to preach to the slaves if they used Bibles that had 90% of the Old Testament missing and 50% of the New Testament missing, because this book is explosive when it comes to inequality and social injustice of any kind. Don't you know that this story in the Old Testament talks about how God set His people free? And so when we gather and sing, we find ourselves intuitively singing things like, He stepped into my Egypt and He took me by the hand. He led me into the promised land that is explosive. And we find it in Moses. Have you read the prophets? Oh, until this year, I'd never truly studied the book of Amos. But when you open up the book of Amos, you hear God's prophetic voice through Amos roaring like a lion, like a lion, saying, let justice flow like a river and mercy like a never-ending stream. The two things that Amos brings against the people of God are, number one, the sin of idolatry, and number two, neglect of the poor. Don't you know that all of these scriptures point to the person of Jesus, who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I've come to set captives free. Yes, this book has been misused, yet this book remains the most pure and the most potent force against injustice on the face of the planet, and the only reliable roadmap to salvation in Jesus Christ. What do we learn from the rich man? What do we learn from Lazarus? I love this. Number one, if we listen closely to Lazarus, we hear his name. His name is Lazarus. This is the only parable that Jesus ever told in which one of the characters is named. Some of you are fact-checking me right now. Go ahead. Why is that? We hear Lazarus's name, but we don't hear the rich man's name. He's just the rich man. Lazarus is named, and the rich man isn't. This is significant in the shame honor culture of the Middle East where the Bible was written. You see, in shame honor culture, to have no name is to be shamed, and to be given a name is to be honored. Lazarus is honored because he has a name. He's given more honor than the rich man. That's just as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. So I loved it this morning as we're handing out certificates. Every certificate has a name on it. I love the fact that we sit and we listen to every name being called out that's completed that 3-week course. Because as we're doing that, we're bestowing honor. And that is the gospel. To be given a name by a God who knows us and loves us. He's given a name, and his name is Lazarus. Lazarus means the one whom God helps. God helps the Lazaruses of this world. And it's often through the actions of churches like this church and through initiatives like Taste and See. One picture of God's help is at the moment of Lazarus's death when the rich man was buried. Lazarus, it doesn't say he was buried. He didn't have anyone to bury him. But instead, God helps him. Instead, God gives him an angelic escort that carries him to Abraham's side. If we listen to Lazarus, we hear his name, but we don't hear him speak. Someone said that Lazarus is eloquent in his silence. When suffering in this life, we don't hear a word of grumbling. When he has the upper hand over the rich man, we don't hear a word of gloating. There is much that we can learn from Lazarus in our grumbling and in our gloating. We hear his name, we don't hear him speak. We can almost hear him whisper. I'm indebted to the commentator, his name is Kenneth Bailey. He takes us back to that scene, do you remember, where Abraham says to the rich man, he says, you're asking us to send Lazarus, but then he says, no, this huge chasm has been fixed so that those who want to come from here to there can't get to you, and you can't get from there to us. And Kenneth Bailey asks this excellent question. He says, who, for heaven's sake, would want to journey from heaven to hell? Obviously, Abraham has a volunteer. And there's only one other person on stage. And Kenneth Bailey makes the argument that you can almost hear Lazarus whispering into Abraham's ear, I will go from heaven to hell to bring relief to his agony. Doesn't that remind you of one who would go from the rich man's house to the beggar's ditch? Doesn't that remind you of one who would go from the heights of heaven to the depths of the earth below, to die an agonizing death on a cross, during which, like the rich man said, I need water, just a drop of water on my tongue. The creator of heaven and earth, he said, I thirst. Doesn't it remind you of one like that? Oh, we can almost hear Lazarus say, I will go. We hear his name. We don't hear him speak. We can almost hear him whisper. And lastly, if we listen carefully, we can hear Lazarus making us an offer. I love this. This point, you can take it or leave it. It's up to you. But I hope you'll take it. I say take it or leave it because I'm not 100% sure that this was exactly what Luke meant when he wrote this. But Tim Keller said something interesting. He said, you know, when it comes to talking to unbelievers about Christianity, he says, first you've got to make them want it to be true, and then you can show them that it is true. Well, what I'm about to bring to you here, it's just so beautiful to me, so compelling that I want it to be true. Let me give you some background here. It's 5, 6, 7. For example, the number 7 in the Bible is very significant. It speaks of completion. And so in the book of John, when Jesus meets a woman at the well, he says to her, go get your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. He says, you're quite right. You've actually had 5 husbands, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. John loved the number 7. He loved to point us towards 7. 7 signs and 7 I am sayings. And he says to her, you're right. You've had five husbands. That's 5 men failed to satisfy you. The man that you are with right now, the man you're living with right now, he's not your husband. That's number 6. But standing before her
in John chapter 4 is the seventh man, Jesus Christ. Perfection in itself. The one that she's been searching for in every other man is standing right before her. 5, 6, 7. Lazarus says, the rich man says, I've got five brothers. He's got five brothers. Plus the rich man himself. That's six siblings. That's one short of completion. That's one short of perfection. Six is the number of man without God. And you can almost hear Lazarus saying, you can almost hear Jesus saying through this story, if the rich man and his five brothers had looked outside that gate and truly welcomed Lazarus in, they'd have been a complete seven. And he would have completed them in ways that they could not begin to comprehend. New generation church, if you can keep on looking beyond yourselves. If you can look around for the Lazaruses in Somerset West and in the Western Cape, and if you can truly include them, they will complete you in ways that you cannot begin to comprehend. And your fuel for this will not be political correctness. It will not be contemporary social pressure. It will be the good news of one who has already earned our righteousness. It will be the good news of the one who saved you, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, could become rich and live to bring eternal riches to the nations of the world. Let's pray. King Jesus, how can we not worship you? We worship your wisdom. We worship your compassion. We marvel at your sacrifice. What you became on a cross, so that slaves could go free. We ask for your Spirit now to do a transforming work in the heart of every person who can hear the sound of my voice. We pray that this story would be like good seed that nestles into our hearts. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would water it. By your Spirit, you would make it grow. That you'd help us to steward your word in our hearts. And that we would see a harvest for the good of Somerset West, for the glory of your name. A harvest of 30, 60. God, let it be 100-fold. We thank you for bringing eternal realities to bear upon us today. We thank you for bringing us face to face with tombstones and either an eternity with you or an eternity apart from you. God, we pray for anyone here who's not sure where they are on their spiritual journey. We pray that you'd speak to them right now, even as I speak to them. Just remaining in this attitude of prayer. If you're here this morning, you're not here by mistake. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you are in your spiritual journey, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus plus nothing for this life and the next, then this morning there's an invitation from you, for you, from Jesus himself. There's an invitation. There is a divine summons. Jesus is calling you to himself. And if that's you, we're not going to call you up to the front, but we are going to ask you just to slip up your hands in a few moments so we can get someone to come and pray with you and encourage you. If you want to put your trust in Jesus plus nothing this morning, if you want to receive his forgiveness for your sins, if you want to receive his kingship over your life, would you just slip your hand up right now? We'd love to pray with you. There's one hand at the back. Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else? Ryan, I wonder whether you could you go and just pray with that gentleman? That'd be awesome. That's one precious soul. One precious soul with a name. There's another hand at the back over there. I wonder, Steph, if you can see. There's someone who had their hand up. Just keep your hand right up, please. Someone who had their hand up. You've seen them? It's wonderful. It's a lady at the back. That's right. Is there anyone else? It's two precious souls. There's two hands up in the cry room over there. Three hands up in the cry room. In the cry room through there. Maybe we can just have someone just go over there. Just encourage and help and pray. Is there anyone else? It's five people saying yes to Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're rich. It doesn't matter whether you're poor. The answer is the same. The answer is Jesus. Is there anyone else? There's no better day than today. There's no better time than now to respond to this King who became poor for you. Is there anyone else? There's one hand at the back over there. There's a gentleman in the red cap. Is there anyone else? This offer, it comes free, but it came at a great price because Jesus paid it for you. Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else? Now let's pray, then I'll hand over to Steph. God, we want to thank you for the power of your gospel. This gathering today is evidence of that your gospel is alive and well in Somerset West. We want to thank you for your gospel that has saved us. We want to thank you for your gospel that has gathered this community of faith. We want to thank you for this light that is shining into the darkness around here and that is pushing back the darkness. And God, I pray that this aspect of this church would grow and grow, that men and women would see their good deeds and give glory to you because what they do is so clearly supernatural that you, King Jesus, are the only possible explanation. And we pray all this in your name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.